Bible to Luke 15. We'll finish tonight the story of the prodigal son. I want to thank Joe for stepping in for me last week and starting chapter 16 and unpacking the truths that are moving forward. But I wanted to finish the second part of this parable that we started in Luke chapter 15. As you remember, there were three parts to the parable. Actually, if you break it up between the first part of the prodigal son and the second part, there might be a four-part parable because the prodigal son had two parts. We looked at the first part last week where the son, the prodigal, left, took off, and wanted to live his own life. What didn't want to be tied to his father anymore, didn't want the heritage of his father. And in essence, what was he really saying when he said, hey, divide me the inheritance and give it to me? He's basically saying, I wish you were dead, right? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I wish you were dead, Dad. And in fact, I can't wait for you to die. And you look at that and it's like, man, that's cold-hearted. As a kid, you raise up. But you know, that's how we are, isn't it? That's how we are. And we're like that with God. God goes through all of this work for us and establishes us. And half the time, and not half the time, but sometimes, we're like, I don't want you anymore. I'm severing my ties with you, and I'm stepping out, you know. And so when we look at the story, we see the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, going out in the wilderness and finding and searching and working very hard to bring that sheep to repentance. And what was the repentance? The sheep just had to yield to the shepherd. He just had to let him put him on his shoulders and carry him back. The coin there in the house, Jesus said, as the picture of the woman there, Jesus was the picture of the woman, and what did she do? She swept and lit all the lamps she could find and searched and searched and searched until she found the coin. What was the repentance of the coin? It was simply allowing itself to be found. And the same with the prodigal son. He's out in the wilderness, or out in the Gentile world, Gentile wilderness, maybe you could say, and he's hungry and he wants something, and he, instead of fully repenting, he begins to scheme to earn his dad's favor again. And we've all done that, haven't we? We've tried to go earn God's favor. We've tried to go win God over. You know, there's times we come back, quote unquote, from backsliding, and we come back and repent, and it's like, I'm going to really show God I'm serious this time, you know. And we all go through that as part of our human nature. That's why religion is so sticky, because it's built into us. But what we find is not a God who demands repayment. We have a God who paid the payment. And that's what the Father's doing. He's not just passively sitting back, waiting, hoping his son comes back. No, he's actively pursuing the possibility of his son coming back. I'm sure he's at the city gates talking to the elders. Hey, give me the opportunity to get to him first. You know, we talked about the Kazaza where the community itself, because we don't have this culture in America, right? The community itself was going to cast judgment on him. And you can imagine the dad every day working the elders, the leaders, you know, hey, you know, he's a good kid. Hey, here's some fruit from my orchard. Hey, here, you know. You could see the father actively at work and every day spending his day looking and waiting. And what happened? He did come home, didn't he? And when he came home there, verse 21, it says, you know, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Do you remember when he comes and he's got this plan, doesn't he? I want to eat. And really what he was wanting to do was, my father's hired servants are better off than me. What he wanted to do, he had a scheme to come back, and I'm going to earn my money back, and I'm going to win my father's favor back, and I'm going to then become independent again. This was his heart. And so we don't see what we would look at and say, that's real repentance. And this is really where the older son is. He's looking at the situation like, this guy hasn't repented, you know? You know, I was studying this. It just was really ministering to me personally today, because I've said those words over the last year. I've said those things over the last year. This guy's repented, you know. And when you really look at it, you know, and legalistically, the second son was probably right. Yeah, Where's the fruits of repentance? Where's the zeal? Where's the clearing of your name? All you want to do is come back. And the interesting thing is we see the Father intervening, right? Kissing him. And at that moment, when the grace is lavishly poured out on him, that's when the son repents. See, he doesn't say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants, blah, blah, blah. What does he say? I'm no longer worthy to be your son. That's it. And at that point, he's like, kill the fatted calf. Now, what was the fatted calf? The fatted calf was that veal, you know, probably kept in a cage. You know, Kobe beef, why is it so expensive? Because they actually take a cow, they put it in, it's really cruel to the cow, but it's great meat, isn't it? They put it in a crate, it's not allowed to walk around, never grows some muscles, and they rub sake into the hide every single day. And this meat just absorbs this sake, and this stuff's super, super expensive because it's the prime meat, you know? And that's what this was. This was like a calf that they held, like a big veal calf. They just fed it and fed it and made it as fat as possible. But it was set apart for celebration. That's what he didn't just go out in the field and, hey, go grab a cow and bring it in. No, this cow was ceremonially for celebration. And when he said, kill the fatted calf, his servants were like, oh my gosh, we've been fattening this thing up for the big day. Today's the big day? and he just goes and starts throwing a party. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That God, in the picture here, would lavish something on us so greatly. But that's what we see in the revelation that was given to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. What did he say in verse 7 and 8? In him we have forgiveness of our sins through what? According to the riches of his grace, which he what? Lavished on us in verse 8. In the NIV, that's the verse that the word that he uses. He lavishes it on us. And he gives it to us not according to our need, but according to what? His supply. So the Father here is like, get the fatted calf, kill it. Was there a need to have a fatted calf killed? No. But it's the Father's lavish heart. And we're going to see in a minute, he had an intention in declaring this thing going forward. Let's look at the story as we pick it up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Notice that word, never. I never transgressed your commandment. And notice what he says to his dad. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you've killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Interesting here, because what Jesus now shifts to the older brother, he's showing this group of people who are the older brother, right? This group of Pharisees and scribes and people are the older brother. And what's he saying to them? Hey, you guys are out there too. Notice the parallel of the story. The younger son had to come home. The older son had to come home. You see, when you look at the picture, this is why you get that picture of the dad living on such a big estate, that it was so big that, you know, he's out in the field and he can't, you know, he can't hear the music on the property's so big he can't hear the music. But remember, we saw last time that they actually probably lived in the village and they worked their fields out in the fields. But they didn't waste field space for houses and those kind of things. So rarely in those times did they live on their farms. And so this guy's out at the farm. He's out at the property. So you think about how long he's out there, because how long does it take to call up a party, kill the fatted calf? I mean, it wasn't like they just went down to Costco and got a box of steaks. They had to slaughter it. They had to skin it. You know, when you look at the whole, you know, in the book of Leviticus, you see the whole peace offering. You know, maybe they actually had to offer the sacrifice of the fat to the Lord, confess their sin. You know, there's a whole process of a whole day's long worth of work here going on. And so the son is out there, and he's out in the field. You remember the very first part of the parable, that the flock was where? In the wilderness. And he was chastising the leaders because the flock was in the wilderness to begin with, and then they lost a sheep, which he had to go find. But remember in that first part of the parable, nobody rejoices over the flock. The flock isn't even spoken about anymore. But we see the parallel now here. Where's the leaders at? They're out in the field. In essence, in that other picture, they're out in the wilderness. And so he's out in the field, far from the house. He didn't hear anything that was going on, but he's out there dutifully working the fields like he should. But when he gets to the house, what happens? The party's underway. Musicians are playing, the household's dancing. The verb in 15:24 here is translated celebrate. It's a Greek word, euphreno, which means to be glad or enjoy oneself or to celebrate or rejoice. So you have this party going on. You've got professional musicians playing. And they would have been playing, you know, the instruments of the day. You know, they would have been playing the flute and the lyre and whatever else they would have. But the main driving sound going out would have been the drum. Just boom, boom, boom. Everybody would have heard it. That would have drawn everybody to the party. And this is what, as his brother's coming in, he's like, wow, what the heck is going on? You know, it was a block party. Notice verse 25. He came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, what do these things mean? And he said, your brother has come because he's received him safe and sound. We have three interpretations of the feast here in the rest of this parable here. And the first one we'll look at here is the interpretation of the young boy. In verse 26, he calls, the word is a pace. It's a young boy, probably, a group of boys outside that were too young to come into the party, probably, you know, just in the adolescent years, and they're outside hanging out, listening to the music, but they're kind of in their own group outside. They're not allowed in to the main party. And he comes up to one of these boys, and, you know, your Bible may say he came to one of the servants, but because of the way he answers, I think he wasn't one of the household servants. He was just a boy from the neighborhood. Because what does he say? Hey, your father's killed the fatted calf. You know, if you think about it, if it was one of the servants, they would have said, our master's killed the fatted calf. There would have been more of a submitted kind of tone to it. But he's like, hey, your father's killed the fatted calf. Why? Because he's received him safe and sound. And here this boy, you know, this is the dialogue that's happening now in the community. You look at this from the community's perspective, not an isolated family, but a community. The community, this is the narrative now that's being shared in the community, is the father is killing the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And that's the reason the party begins. And this word safe and sound is the word hygiano, which is where we get our word hygiene. Where we get, you know, it means to be healthy or sound or in good health. And it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And we know shalom is more than just physical health. It's wholeness. So you get this insight from this little boy who says, your brother's whole again. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's why your dad's killed the fatted calf. Your brother is whole. He's in shalom. He's in peace. He's been restored. He's been reconciled back. And so your father now is having a feast. Look at verse 28. What's the result? He was angry and he wouldn't go in. At this point, you know, it's interesting when you look at the context, and you got to remember, he's speaking to Pharisees and scribes who knew the mores of the community very well, right? They knew. Every community had these cultural expectations. Now, in this story, it would have been very expected for the next thing for Jesus to say is, he went into the party. He heard the music. Hey, what's going on? Your brother's back. The next thing would have been the oldest son would have gone into the party and began greeting all the guests. This would have been his role. He would have gone in the party and greeted every guest and welcomed them to the party as the older brother of the family. This was his role. This is what he was supposed to do. But for Jesus to twist the story on them and all of a sudden go, he wouldn't go in. You can imagine these guys all sitting there going, no way, dude. What a slap in the face of the father. This would have been almost just as bad as the younger son saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. the older son to go, I'm not going in. And what happens? The father comes out. Here we see again the father breaks from the traditional Arabic or the Middle East traditions where, you remember when the prodigal was coming back? You remember why he wouldn't run out there to go run after him? Because the mother could go run after him. The father had to stay in the house. If you had a returning son or a child that was coming back into the community, the father would stay in the house and he would stand off from him and I'm just going to wait and see what happens. And the mother would go out and plead with him. The mother would go out and try to win him back. That's what was supposed to happen. But what do we see? The father breaks from tradition. I care nothing about tradition. In fact, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to show my legs, and I'm going to run as fast as my old body can take me because I'm not going to let anybody bring judgment against my son. I'm going to cover him with grace. And so we see again, at this point, these guys got to be going, oh my gosh, dad's going to come out and smack that kid down to the ground because that's what would have happened. This was hugely embarrassing. What does he do? He comes out, and what does he do? What does it say he does with him? He pleads with him. Look at the heart of the father again. He's coming out going, son, please come in and rejoice with me. How did this whole story start? We see in chapter 15, what happened? All the tax collectors, all the sinners followed him. This is what began the dialogue of this parable. And here the father comes out again and he says, please don't be angry that I'm gracious. Come and rejoice with me. Why? Your brother was dead. He's alive. You see, the father just breaking from tradition. I don't care that it humbles me or it will cause people to disrespect me for years to come. It doesn't matter to me how humble I have to look to win not only the younger son, but the older son's heart. And so, what's the older son saying? He's out there, he's causing a scene, he's shouting over the music, people are starting to look out the window, they're starting to see what's happening. And what's the older son saying? Well, really, what's he trying to communicate? It's not fair. That's what he's communicating. It's not fair. It's not just. And I'm not going to be a party to your party. I'm going to be the party pooper. Why? Because it's not right. Turco, right? It ain't right. But this was the mindset of this guy. But notice, he refused to join the celebration, this huge insult to his father. And what was the indictment against the younger son? I wish you were dead, Dad. What's the indictment against the older son? I'm severing my relationship with you over righteousness. A radical. And he severs his own relationship with the father, not because he's, you know, that the father's a bad guy. It's because he's a good guy. Just like Jonah, remember we looked at that. Jonah was bummed. He's like, God, I knew you would forgive them if they made one step towards you. You were going to do this when I was waiting for you to destroy it. Darn you, God. But notice his nature here. He's a stickler for protocol. He's a stickler for the way things should be done, for rightness rather than what? Relationship. But here the father says, I don't care about rightness. I care about relationship. And this is just really such a powerful thing because, you know, we have such a tendency to want things made right. We do. It's really incredible how we want, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We want that to make sure that door gets closed before we'll release and trust all of our heart in certain situations. And this is something that God was just speaking to me today. And I was just, again, just, you know, because I'm constantly wrestling with, you know, issues that we've gone through individually and as churches. And you know, we fall into the older brother role many times, you know, and we're basically saying, I'm not going to celebrate until God, you make, and you make this person prove their repentance. And God just, he doesn't work that way. He really doesn't. He doesn't work that way. But notice this guy, complaining comes naturally for him. Why? Because he's taught himself to look for what is wrong rather than celebrate what's right. And I think this is something really interesting that happens out of religion, right? Because as he goes on, notice how he answers here in verse 29. He answers and says to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, And I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat even that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Notice what the son says. What is it? He's complaining. Why? Because he wants things made right. Why? Because the burden he is under is hard. And he wants to make sure everybody's suffering with him to the same degree. So why does my brother get to experience favor when he hasn't earned favor? And so notice what he does. The elder son now, he's like, okay, Dad, you want me to share with you my heart? Here's my heart. I've been slaving for you all these years. That's the word he uses. He uses the word slaving, not in the sense I've been working for you or serving. There's a milder word, diakoneo, which he could have used here. He didn't. He uses the word douleo, which we get our word doulos or bondservant. I've been slaving for you every day. In fact, I've never disobeyed one of your commands, and you've never rewarded me for it. The son's looking at this thing going, where's my party? Where's my acknowledgement of my faithfulness all these years? It's like it doesn't matter anymore. And yet, he moves in here and he's trying to really just treating the father in a way that's just disrespectful to him. And Jesus here in developing this character in this story here just nails the Pharisees. Because their interpretation, the son's interpretation, the older son here, first we see that the young man said, hey, your father's killed him because he's reconciled with him. The older son here says, you've killed him for him. We saw this last week, didn't we? Was the killing of the fatted calf for the prodigal son, or was it for the father? It was for the father. He's rejoicing in finding his son. Notice, here's how his dad answers in verse 31. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. And what does he say? Listen, let me plead with you. It was right that we make merry and be glad. Why? Your brother is alive again. He was lost, and he was found. Again, in the story, it would be expected for the father to unload on his son, put him in his place. But here now, again, for the fifth time, he acts out of character, and he humbles himself. But notice what he does. He affirms that the elder son is encompassed in his love. You know, you think about Jesus, and he had harsh words for the Pharisees, didn't he? He had harsh words for them. He brood of vipers, and you kind of can look at that on the surface and go, man, Jesus was hard on these guys, and now he's giving them their, you know, we read this in that light too. Yeah, he's sticking it to them now. But what does the father say? Guys, you're in my love. I love you. I'm for you. Right? And notice, the elder son, he's heir to everything the father possesses. This is what he says. And especially now, since the younger son already received and squandered everything he was going to get. But the father here that Jesus tells about is fair. That's the point. This isn't like an old man just playing favorites. His delight's not in the younger brother alone. Where's the father's delight in the story? It's in the family. His delight is in the family. And we're going to see in Ephesians when we go into chapter 2 that God is creating one new man out of both Jew and Gentile. He's creating one new man, one new person, one new church out of Gentiles and Jewish believers. And this is what he's talking about. Jesus here is wanting to draw in all of these guys. He's not wanting to alienate them. He's not wanting to cast them out. He's not going, you committed the unpardonable sin, you're out of here, right? We don't have a cold-hearted Jesus. We see him on when he goes into Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday. What does he do? He cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've wanted to gather you together, put you under my wings, and make you part of my family, to bring you under my care and my love, my mercy, my grace. But what does he say? But you would not. Therefore, because you wouldn't, judgment will come. It's not God's heart that judgment will come. Even when he declares judgment, we see many Pharisees coming to know Jesus Christ, believing in him, right? So we know that it's not his heart to push him away. Notice, son, you're always with me. Excuse me, and all that I have is yours. Imagine the father here. Do you want a fatted calf? Or do you want a relationship with me? You see, the son, because he was so critical, because he couldn't see what he had, he could only see what he didn't have. That's a lot of us, isn't it? We only see what we don't have. And the father here is going, son, you have me. Is that enough? Sometimes we got to ask ourselves that, don't we? Is it enough that we have Jesus? Is it enough that we have the Father? So you see, the relationship is the real deal. This is why the fatted calf is killed. Why? Not because the Father's like, I just want to love him, and I don't want to discipline him, and I don't want to challenge him, and let's just make him happy. That's not what he's saying. Why is he throwing the party? Because I got my son back in relationship with me. That's why I'm throwing a party. And he goes to the older son, you've been with me. Everything I have is yours. And I am your reward. Listen, when I go, you have it all. What's really happening in the heart of the older son? Why is Jesus pulling this out? Why is he likening the Pharisees to the older son? Because the role of the older son was to mediate the broken relationship. You see, when these guys were hearing the story, when Jesus is telling the story and he begins to mention the older son, these Pharisees would have been going, oh, he's going to come and mediate the relationship. That's what the older son does. That's his role. You see, the people closest to the two people having a rift is the one that's supposed to step in, according to Jewish tradition, according to the tradition of this society. Who was that? It was the older son. He was the closest to the father, and he was the closest to the brother. Jesus, as he unfolds the story, we see that he becomes the mediator, doesn't he, between God and us. Same picture. But why does he have to do that? He has to do that because the brother refused to take the position of mediator. The brother refused to take the position of shepherd. The brother refused to take the position of the woman. Do you see it? And as he failed to do that, what happened? God had to send himself to find the sheep. God had to send himself to find the coin. God had to send himself to find the son. God had to send himself to mediate between the two. And so as you begin to pull this out and look at it and see it, you can see here that the Father is like, listen, I'm lavishly pouring it out. Why? Because my heart is relationship always. Reconciliation always. You know, it's interesting because we're called, when we go to worship God, the Bible tells us, if we have an issue with our brother or our sister in the church, what does he say? Leave your offering. Listen, don't even offer it until you make that right. Why? Because our vertical relationship is so tied to our horizontal relationships. They're one and the same. We can't be at odds with each other and be right with God. We see this from 1 John. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. We can't hate our brother and love God. You can't do that because this is God's heart. He's coming to the brother and he's going, listen, it's right that I do this. Do you see that it's right? Jesus is going to the Pharisees here and he's going, guys, it's right that I rejoice over tax collectors, that I rejoice over prostitutes, harlots coming to know me, that every sinner is coming to join me at the banquet table. Isn't that right? You guys remember back when the woman who was bent over in the synagogue, do you remember that story? And Jesus there, they're going, heal, there's 6 days to heal. Heal a different day, you know? And Jesus goes, guys, listen, think about it. She's been this way for 18 years. Think about it. Look at the pleading of God, the pleading of the Father, where he would say, listen, think about it. What's the value of the relationship? What's the value of the relationship being restored and the lavishness of God being poured out? What is the value of it? You see, this is what happens when we're caught up in religious activity. We want everyone else to suffer with us. And that's where we become finger pointers to everybody else. Hey, how come they don't have to do it, right? We see this in Peter when Jesus tells him, hey, they're going to, when it's time for you to die, they're going to hang you upside down and take you where you don't want to go. And he's immediately like, what about him? You know? But that's how we are, right? If I have to suffer like that, what about them? And this is what takes place, this bitter heart, this bitter attitude, this bitter life. You know, I was just today just studying and thinking and praying, and my heart was just like, Lord, and every time I think I'm free of bitterness, the Lord's like, man, you still enjoy that, you know, giving that just dessert to the Lord. You know, you have this picture. There's a story here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where, you remember the story, David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He's bringing it back to, not to Jerusalem, but Hebron there, and he's coming back to the tabernacle, and this the thing has been, and there's a whole story there of how the ark went all over the place, and it sat in Obed-Edom's house, and he was blessed because of God's presence, and David finally read the word of God and began to do it correctly. So much joy was coming out of it that David strips off his outer clothes. The Bible says he was naked, but in reality he's wearing the linen ephod that's underneath his royal robes. And we know the story, don't we, that it says in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, here's what it says about her: she despised him in her heart. Pretty amazing. She looked at the outward situation. Oh, David, I hate you. I can't stand you. You're so free in the Lord, and it just bugs the heck out of me. But why? Because David was full of joy in the Lord. And he was full of worship. And he had stripped off all of his outer, you know, encroachments of prestige and honor. And he's like, I'm like everybody else right now. And she's like, I hate this guy. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. God was moving. God was working. God was moving through Jesus. He had this amazing ministry. And they're all sitting around going, where's his royal robes? I hate this guy. I despise him. Jesus is like, oh my gosh, in the middle of a move of God, in the middle of worshiping God, serving God, loving people. Oh, David's like, my wife hates me. She hates the ministry. She's not going to let me continue. Man, you got to imagine what that did to David. He's just like, oh well. You go on to the story, he's like, you don't like this? It's going to get worse. He was like, I'm worshiping God. I don't care what you say. And notice what happened to Michal in verse 22. David says to her, I'll become more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. I love that, because that's what needs to happen with all of us. We need to become humiliated in our own eyes. But by these slave girls you say you're embarrassed by, I'm going to be held in honor. And in verse 23 it says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was dead spiritually. You look at this situation, and this is where the Pharisees are, and they're like, we hate this lavishness. We hate this love. Why? Because it's not right. And the father here, he comes back, and he says, listen, it's the reconciliation that's brought the banquet. He's been found. And the prodigal here, he missed so much in the foreign land that he was longing to eat the pots the pigs were eating, but what was he wanting? He was wanting to come to his father's table. And what angered the older brother was not the father's, it was the father's slaying of the fatted calf. What did the fatted calf signify? It signified that peace and reconciliation came back into the party. Imagine the father, where he's thinking about, man, when my son comes home, how do I get around the mores? How do I get around the community? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. And he starts making a plan. And you can imagine him thinking, what would cause everybody to go, that son has been restored? I don't want people a month from now going, yeah, your father let you back. He's still upset at you. That's what would have happened, right? So what does he do? He's like, you know what? I'm going to kill the best thing I have. I'm going to have a feast so that a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, the whole community will go, oh yeah, you've been restored. That's God's intention. And he wants us in that same place, that we wouldn't just say, yeah, you're back, but God's still going to destroy you or work on you or do something to you. Man, I'll tell you, I today was just in that same place of just going, you know what? I talk too much. I think too much. I think I know what I know, and I don't. You know, Jesus here, again, puts himself in this situation, doesn't he? What does he tell us in Revelation 3:20? I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will eat with you. And what's he saying? We'll have a reconciliation meal together. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, is this not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, the participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not the bread that we break, participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we're going to share out of that one loaf. We're all reconciled out of that one loaf. think it's an amazing thing that, you know, the whole picture of food in the Bible and meals in the Bible bringing reconciliation. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. You go back to the peace offering, and you can bring an offering to God and go through the rituals and then enjoy the meal. You know, the peace offering was the only offering there where God was like, take the meat right from the altar. They put it on there, started roasting it. The priest got the whole thigh and the breast, and that went to him. The rest of the meat, rest of the fat went to God, got all burnt up. But the rest of the animal sitting on there, God's like, come to the altar and take your meat. What was the picture there? God's like, I'm going to share my food with you. The priest gets to share the food. The father shares the food. The person who brings the sacrifice shares the food. Here we have the picture again. The fatted calf is killed. Who's at the table? The father? The younger son? Who's missing? The older son. It doesn't tell us that he came in. It doesn't tell us that he ventured into the feast or did anything he was supposed to do. The story ends with no further dialogue about the older son. And we know that they didn't enter in, did they? So, in closing, we roll this back to Psalm 23. And you guys remember that verse in Psalm 23? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Amen. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we look at this verse in Psalm 23 in the context of the meal, notice what God is doing in Psalm 23. Remember, we looked at this one in the shepherd part of the parable, was that Jesus inserted himself as God from Psalm 23. And when he did, he basically was like, I'm the older brother mediating your reconciliation. That's the picture there. You set a table before me in the presence of your enemies, who when I'm done are not going to be your enemies anymore. Isn't that beautiful? This is the picture that Jesus is bringing. He's unpacking this now in this story to these religious leaders, saying, guys, listen, this has been God's heart from day number one. And this is going to be his accomplishment. And we get to be part of it. We get to be part of the dialogue, part of the story, part of the mystery that God has hidden before the foundation of the world. Isn't that incredible? Let's come on up. I want to do something tonight, just in closing, if you guys will hang out for... Oh, we're early. I usually quit 20 minutes from now, so we're fine. I want to read you a story real quick. A man named Ilana Mirror. I don't know if you've heard this story before. But, you know, when this whole idea of the reconciliation meal, there's something that still happens in the culture today. And it's called the Sula. And the Sula is a reconciliation dinner. And what was the key to the Sula? The Sula, if you injured somebody's family member, you know, there's a covenant oath that you have to protect the family honor. That happens in Middle East society. So if you ran over somebody and killed them, then part of their obligation would be to kill you or kill your kid. You know, the eye for the eye, to restore the balance and the honor. And it's very common even to today. And so this is what Jesus does for us, doesn't he? He creates a Sula. He creates a reconciliation situation. And here's how it works. The offended person comes to the meal. And this is the other thing that the father was doing here in this parable. The offended person comes to the meal. And everybody who's offended, who's part of this situation, comes, and the community comes. And the older brother is to be the one who stands between them to make a reconciliation. And if the offended person is the first to partake of the meal, then everything is forgotten. That's how they knew. So what would happen in the story of the prodigal son? The father would have killed the fatted calf. He would have brought everybody in. And the very first thing he would have done was what? I'm going to drink first. I'm going to eat first. And the whole community said, it's over. We can't talk. We can't do kazaza on him. Why? The father's forgiven him. He's restored him. We can't bring judgment. Why? The father set him free. He's put it back in his family. He's put a robe and sandals on his feet. It's an amazing picture. I want to read this story here of Ilan Emer. This happened in 1989. He wrote on Jews for Jesus. He was a writer for Jews for Jesus website. He says, I told my friend how again and again I relived the horrible memory of that dark and dreadful night on my drive through El Azariah. I was headed home to Jerusalem. I saw the figure darting out in front of my car, heard the screeching of my brakes and the frantic honking of my horn. Within a fraction of a second, there was the sickening dull thud of impact and the shrieks of pain from the boy who never heard the warning of the horn. He could not hear it, as I later learned, because he was deaf. Next came the nightmarish wailing of the police sirens and ambulance, and then came days of waiting and hoping, and finally the cruel news, the boy had died. He was only 13 years old. There was a friend who was passing through at the same time, saw the accident, put him in his car, and said, get out of here right now, because they're going to kill you. And he had to flee back to Israel. This was in the Palestinian territory in the West Bank. He fled back to Israel. He says, my friend listened to my story without much comment. When I was through, he said quietly, I know an Arab believer in Yeshua, Pastor Sahul Ramadan. He's familiar with the many different communities and customs. Let's consult with him. And so Pastor Sahel made arrangements with the Arab family in the West Bank to meet for a sula. This guy, he actually went to a police officer in Israel, and he said, hey, I killed a boy, 13-year-old boy, in the West Bank. And he goes, I want to go make it right with the family. And he's like, you're crazy. Don't go. You're free. Don't worry about it. And he goes, I can't. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Yeshua. And even though he was like, you're insane for going back. They're going to kill you. But here's what happened. He got a pastor to help him, and they went. He says, as we approached the large two-story house, an Arab-style home, the dead boy's father strode out to meet us. He greeted us, cast a quick and gloomy glance at me. Then with a swift sweep of his hand, he invited us to enter. I looked sideways at him as we moved along. He was a young, mustached, dark-haired man. He walked with brisk, short steps and spoke in a tense, high-pitched voice. My heart ached at the thought of his sorrow as we entered the large salon. The room was lined with sofas and chairs in kind of a circle against the brightly colored walls where hung beautiful oriental tapestries, and we sat down and waited while the Mukhtar and others engaged in animated conversation in Arabic. The pastor from Ramallah translated here and there for my friend and me. Other members of the family entered the room, the old granny who had witnessed the accident, and a brother-in-law, a young man who spoke fluent Hebrew. From time to time, the father boy would enter and leave, tight-lipped and seeming to scowl. It's still difficult for him to keep from weeping at the memory of his son. He doesn't want to weep in our presence, the brother-in-law explained in Hebrew. Finally, the father and the boy sat down, and cups of black sweetened coffee were passed around on a tray. We all rose, and Pastor Kekish began to translate into English the conclusion of the sula. Know that the family does not desire any money, but they receive this tragedy as from the hand of God, and they forgive you for your part in the affair. From now on, they see you as a member of the family. The cups of coffee remained on the table untouched. According to tradition, the father would be the first to taste the cup as a sign that he accepted the reconciliation gesture and had indeed agreed to forgive. The tension in his face had cast a shadow on the proceedings until then, but at that point, he suddenly began to smile. The lines of grief softened. He looked at me squarely, and his smile broadened as he moved towards me, opening his arms in a gesture of embrace. As we met and embraced, he kissed me ceremonially three times on the cheeks, and everyone began to shake hands with one another as the father sipped coffee. The whole atmosphere was transformed, and the tension came to an end. This is what happened at the killing of the fatted calf, when the community watched the cues of the father. And once the tension lessened, what did everybody do? Yeah, we're all shaking hands, right? Here's how it. I'm sorry. I was overwhelmed by a desire to speak, so I turned to the Hebrew-speaking brother-in-law and asked him to translate for me. I want you to understand how much I am in sorrow about this accident, I began, and how much I appreciate your readiness to forgive and receive me. They all began to shake their heads and mumble in Arabic. They are saying there's no need to apologize now. They forgive you, and you can forget about the matter, I was told. I thanked them as I sensed the sula was drawing to a close. Suddenly, the brother-in-law turned to me, his voice full of pathos, and I was reminded of the chanting of a cantor in the synagogue as he addressed me in Hebrew singsong. This is what he said. Know, O my brother, that you are in place of this son who has died. You have a family and a home elsewhere. But now that here is your second home, whenever you wish to come, at whichever hour you wish to come, this is your home. This is the picture of what God has done for us. You know, he's put us in a family. And we murdered his son. We killed his son. And he says, you're welcome in my family. You have a place at my table day or night. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the move of forgiveness? And these guys could have killed him. They had every right to kill him. They could have killed him even then, you know. But what they would do is they would come to terms of reconciliation. And the terms of reconciliation were, you're forgiven. Quit talking about it. And that's what God does for us, doesn't he? You know, we think about communion and the whole supping with Jesus and being part of his meal that we get to celebrate with him. The same meal that the disciples celebrated, we're still eating with him. He never finished the meal. We're going to take communion tonight just to be with the Lord. But as we look at that, we can hand it out, Joe, if you want to pass it out. What does he say there, you know? I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll open the door, I'll come in and dine with you and you with me. The communion table is the table of reconciliation for us as believers. When you go back to the story in Matthew 26, what do you see? Jesus took the bread, and then he passed it out. Jesus took the cup, and then he passed it out. What do we see in that picture? The one who is offended eats first. Jesus eats and he gives it to us to eat. It's such a beautiful picture of reconciliation of this work of God. Jesus, the one without leaven, the Passover lamb, brings us to the table of fellowship with him. I think it's a beautiful, amazing picture. And as we take communion tonight, let's just think about that while Daniel and Anna lead us in a song here.